In our previous study together, we gave particular attention to the last section of chapter 10 and started on chapter 11 by making some preliminary general observations. This evening, we commence the more detailed study of this very important chapter. I hope that you'll have read chapter 11, verses 1 to 16. At the very outset, we must draw attention to certain of the words and must distinguish some differences that are not apparent in our authorized version. It might be as well, if you have opportunity, to make a note of the features to which we will draw your attention as we seek to make the meanings of certain words clear. The words we must distinguish are those that are translated cast away in verses 1 and 2, casting away in verse 15, stumbled in verse 11, and fall, which occurs twice in verse 11 and once in verse 12. First then, the Greek word translated cast away in both verses 1 and 2 means just what we deem the English words to mean, utter, complete rejection or repudiation, or should we say total rejection. In dealing with this chapter, we will use the words total rejection when referring to what Paul speaks of in verses 1 and 2. Then, the word translated casting away in verse 15 is a different Greek word from that which is used in verses 1 and 2, and bears the idea of casting aside, something which may be taken up again. Casting aside in a temporary fashion. Not a casting away or total rejection, as in verses 1 and 2, but rather a partial rejection, or rejection for the time being. So we will speak of what Paul refers to in verse 15 as temporary, partial rejection. Then, the word translated stumbled in verse 11. This word means to trip and stagger, and it has reference to what Paul points to in chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, where he speaks about the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. Israel tripped and staggered over the acceptance of and their relationship to Christ, the stumbling stone. Then, thirdly, you see the word fall is used twice in verse 11. The first time, we read, had they stumbled that they should fall. There, the word is used which means a fall from which there is no recovery, a prostrate, irretrievable fall. It is used in the passage as the equivalent of total rejection, and we shall use prostrate, irretrievable fall in that sense when speaking of what Paul mentions here. The word translated fall the second time in verse 11, do you see it? Through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles. And again in verse 12, now if the fall of them be the riches of the Gentiles, this is a completely different word. Just listen. On the first occasion, in verse 11, Paul uses the word pipto. And for the other two, that's the second one in verse 11 and the one in verse 12, he uses the Greek word paraptoma. Now, these are two manifestly different words. Picto means, as we have already said, the prostrate, irretrievable fall. Whereas paraptoma means a lurching, a falling aside, or should we say an erring, a lapse, a lurching aside when one could and should have continued upright in the straight way. Hence, it means a temporary failure. And we shall use those words when speaking of this aspect of Israel's experience. In the first five verses of this chapter 11, there are two very definite and unmistakable statements. In answer to the question, "Hath God totally rejected his people?" there comes the unequivocal, positive, and emphatic, "God forbid," which, in its turn, is extended and expressed in the statement of verse 2, "God hath not totally rejected his people whom he foreknew." In view of the trend of the teaching in the earlier part of the epistle, and in view of the close argument advanced by the apostle in chapters 9 and 10, the question of verse 1 had got to be faced, for any thoughtful Jew who read Paul's words would be troubled by the serious situation that was indicated. Paul had just stated at the end of chapter 10, there in verse 21, that Israel had been, and at that time still were, a disobedient and gainsaying people. So now he asks, "Do I mean then that God has totally rejected his people?" "Why, no," he says, "the very thought is impossible. God forbid." In view of their rejection of God's righteousness in the gospel, did God, who necessarily foresaw this rejection of theirs, determine to bring to an end his special relationship with the nation of his choice? "No, no," says Paul, "that is unthinkable." Paul illustrates the position first by citing himself, stating the fact that he, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, was proof that God was still dealing with, still in covenant with, his people. It is a little difficult to understand why Paul cites himself as a proof, but we can offer the suggestion that Paul, at this time, just as he wrote later, considers himself as a pattern and type of others who would also believe. You look at the first epistle to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 16. There you read, "Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Paul claims to be a pattern or a type. Now, in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 8, Paul claims that he was as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 8. One born out of due time. He was, therefore, respecting spiritual things, prematurely born. Now, when is the due time for the birth about which he here speaks? Do we not have the answer in Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8? Isaiah chapter 66, verse 8. where we are told that the nation of Israel is going to be born at once. One feels that Paul must have had this prophecy of Isaiah's in mind when he claimed that his birth was out of due time. Link this with the statement that he was a pattern of those who should hereafter believe on Christ to everlasting life. A little thought will make it evident that he could not be referring to present-day believers, for he, that is Paul, who was set, as we believe, as the type, as the pattern, for he believed in Christ when, as Saul of Tarsus, he saw Christ on the Damascus Road. And he didn't believe before he had seen. Whilst for present-day believers, it stands written in John chapter 20, verse 29, "Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, Saul, as he was, as a result of his sight of the risen Christ, received newness of life, and he also received a new name, and was thereafter called Paul. Now, in this, he was a pattern, or a type, of the descendants of Jacob, who, as a nation, shall yet see their Messiah. For, we read concerning them, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And then, when they shall see him, they, as a nation, shall experience the new birth. They shall be born in a day. They will experience the new birth and enter into an appreciation of the meaning of their name, Israel. When they see him, when this happens, the Jews, who are still in the Jacob state, will, through the sight of their deliverer, redeemer, become true Israel, the princes with God. So here, in chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, in effect, "Why, God would not have dealt with me, an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin, in this way, if he had not intended to bring the whole nation to blessing, for I am the pattern, the type, for the rest." In verse 2, he repeats the words of verse 1, but this time they are cast in the form of the unequivocal statement, "God hath not totally rejected his people whom he foreknew." The whole course of Israel's history was foreseen and foreknown by God. In fact, all God's purposes are framed according to his foreknowledge. But see, in the words that the apostle uses here, there is a two-pointed proof that God will never totally reject his chosen people. First, because they are his. And secondly, because he foreknew them. If, in his foreknowledge, God had known there would come a time when he would totally reject them, he would not have called them his in the significant way that he does. Nor would he have promised them, through Moses and the prophets, a land forever, a nationhood that would never pass away, and an everlasting king. Neither would he have declared, as he did through Isaiah, in Isaiah 54, for instance, that the mountains would depart, that the hills would be removed, but that his kindness should never depart from them, neither should his covenant of peace with them be removed. You see, he says, physical creation may change, but his promise to Israel shall remain inviolate. Nor would he have sworn, as he did through the prophet Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapters 31 to 33, that the sun, moon, and stars should cease their functioning, that night and day should pass away before Israel should cease from being a nation before him. Therefore, it is impossible, absolutely unthinkable, that God could totally reject his people. Having dealt with the first unmistakable statement, which is to the effect that it is impossible that God should reject his people Israel, we must now consider the second statement, which we'll see in verse 5. Romans chapter 11, verse 5, where we read, "Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." In our last talk, we were careful to draw attention to the fact that the position of Israel, as revealed in Romans 9-11, pertained to the time at which the epistle was written, and that many facts stated in these chapters 9, 10, and 11 could not be interpreted or applied as to today. It would seem that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle, was seeking to emphasize just this very point, and causes Paul to safeguard what was being written by words which clearly indicate the importance of taking the time element into consideration, and so restricting certain truth to what was that present time, that is, Paul's own day. The truth that is so restricted is contained in the statement, and it was in force and true during that present time when Paul wrote the words. Then, at that time, then present, God was working out a purpose in relation to a remnant according to the election of grace. This statement, which was true concerning Israel then, that was in Paul's own day, that present time, is not true concerning Israel now, that is, in our day. For a change in the outworking of the purpose of God took place after these words had been written by Paul. When they were written, God's salvation was with and amongst his chosen people Israel. Emmanuel, God in the person of his Son, the salvation of God, of which old Simeon spoke when he held the baby Jesus in his arms and said, "Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Emmanuel, God with us, the salvation of God, was manifestly then with his people, so that Christ could say, as he did to the woman of Samaria, "Salvation is of the Jews." After his crucifixion and subsequent ascension, his other self, the Holy Spirit, was poured out upon Israel, and the miraculous signs of that presence of God by the Spirit, of their Savior by the Spirit with them, were given. Miracles, tongues, healings, and a multitude of other miraculous spiritual gifts were enjoyed and employed by the faithful and believing ones, even as they had been promised. The salvation of God, Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, was still the privilege of Israel. He was with them in a significant manner. He was there then, throughout the time, covered by the book of the Acts, that same time in the which the epistle to the Romans was written. There was then, at that present time, still the possibility, however remote, that as a nation, Israel could have responded to the grace and mercy that was being shown them, and that, as a nation, they could have turned to the Lord. And as a nation, as we've before stated, they could have received all the blessings that God intended should be theirs and be used by him as the vehicle for his message to the other nations of the world. Now, we have before stated that Paul was their pattern and their type in respect of this. Now, although the greater mass of the nation were disobedient and gainsaying, yet then, at that time, it was true that God was fulfilling a part of his purpose through the comparatively few faithful, responsive ones who formed the remnant according to the election of grace. We must make it quite clear, however, that a few years after these words of Romans 11, verse 5, had been written, there was a change in the outworking of God's purposes. The danger that Paul himself pointed to when he wrote a few years before he had written to the Romans, when he wrote to the epistle to the Thessalonians, and pointed out the danger that Israel, by reason of their faithless and disobedient attitude, were steadily filling up the measure of their sins, and that the wrath of God was over them and ready to engulf them, that warning was not heeded, and it tragically continued. The power of God was over them, and gathering wrath was upon them. They were, in those days, in that present time, as Paul wrote the words to the Romans, they were steadily approaching a time of judgment, a judgment which actually fell, as the record of the events at Rome, as we read of them in Rome in Acts chapter 28, that record that sets out that the judgment of God had to fall upon this nation. In Acts chapter 28, the incident which happened some years after Romans had been written, it's reported. And if you'll look there in Romans, in Acts chapter 28, we'll look at verses 23 onward to 29. Acts chapter 28, verse 23. And when they, that was the leaders of the people of Israel in Rome, and when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. They were divorced. They were turned away. They departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when Paul had said these words, the Jews departed. They departed, having great reasoning among themselves. Now here we read of the salvation of God being taken from Israel. That salvation, which we've already seen, was during that present time with and among them as the chosen people. That salvation which had first been sent to Israel, as we read in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, the salvation had been sent first to Israel. But it was now sent to the Gentiles, as we have read in Acts chapter 28, verse 28. So that after Acts chapter 28, Paul could write as he did to the Colossians, where, as you read in the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verse 27, about the riches of the glory of the mystery that was Christ, the salvation of God, being among the Gentiles. Shall we read the words? Colossians 1, verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. So, the salvation of God, which had been among the people of Israel, which had been sent specially to them, having now been taken from them and sent to the Gentiles, is among the Gentiles and becomes the hope of glory to the Gentiles who would believe. The fact that a change in the outworking of the purpose of God actually took place is underlined, made very evident, and as it were sealed by the decimation of the people of the Jews during the fearsome war and siege which culminated in the complete destruction of Jerusalem, as foretold by the Lord and others of the prophets, and the scattering of the most of the Jews from off the land in 70 AD. So, let this be quite clear in your mind, that Paul's statements about Israel were true when he wrote them, but that the condition of things as revealed in those statements is not true today, as a significant change took place, which is reported at Acts chapter 28. We will need to repeat this same point several times, perhaps, as we proceed with our study of Romans chapter 11. We have deemed it necessary to spend some time on this important feature connected with these two statements in Romans 11 verses 1 and 5. For the moment or two, let us look at the illustration which Paul cites to support the statements which were true at that present time. Look again at verse 2. Look again, Romans 11 verse 2. And just read the words. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Now let's reread this in another version. Paul says, God hath not totally rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not remember what is written about the significant scene in the life of Elijah? Pleading with God against Israel, he cried, Lord, they have massacred thy prophets. They have dug through the very foundations of thine altars. Of thy witnesses, I am the sole survivor, and they are now hunting for my life. And do you read God's reply? I have reserved as my own 7,000 so loyal that they have never once bowed a knee before Baal. In just the same manner, goes on Paul, there is at this present time a minority, a remnant, chosen by God's free grace. In proof and support of the statement that God had not totally rejected his people, Paul, in verses 1 and 2, had already brought himself forward as a type, and he had also brought forward the fact of the divine foreknowledge. Those two phases we've already commented upon. And now he continues in the latter part of verse 2 and onward to draw an historical illustration, setting forth almost the same state of affairs which occurred in the time of Elijah, and points out through the illustration that appearances are not always realities, but indeed appearances are very deceptive. For in the days of Elijah, the worship of Baal was the customary, the popular thing. Day by day saw fresh additions to the numbers who were led by the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, who forsook the worship of Jehovah and bowed the knee to Baal. And Elijah rehearses before God the dreadful condition of things. Surely, thinks Elijah, Israel is ripe for judgment. But no, there was a hidden reservation. 7,000 had continued faithful and yet remained faithful to Jehovah. They were God's remnant. Let us note this, that the unfaithfulness of the majority does not carry with it the divine rejection of the whole nation. And, says Paul, neither did it in his day. The remnant, of which he was one, the remnant, according to the election of grace, still stood firm, despite appearances to the contrary. This remnant was, at that time, regarded by God as the true Israel. They were the representatives of the chosen generation, the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the peculiar people. Oh, indeed, it was true. God had not totally rejected his people whom he foreknew, for there was the remnant according to the election of grace. Here, let us include four observations that we have culled from a book, a devotional commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, written by the Reverend W.H. Griffith Thomas, or Dr. W.H. Griffith Thomas. He writes this: in verse 1 of chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was a monument of divine mercy. In verse 2 of chapter 11, the Jewish nation was a monument of divine faithfulness. In verse 5 of chapter 11, the godly remnant was a monument of divine grace, while the rebellious majority of the nation, pictured in verse 3 of chapter 11, are seen in verses 7 to 10 of the same chapter to be a monument of divine justice. Now, in verse 6, Paul declares some eternal truths regarding grace and works. The election of these who form the remnant is by means of grace. A glance back to chapter 9 would refresh our minds in respect of the teaching concerning such election or selection. God has every right to deal with mankind in whatsoever manner he, through his foreknowledge, deems to be the best and the right way. If he has determined to work out his purposes on the background of grace, then it is folly for us to seek to intrude works into the program. In connection with verse 6 here in Romans 11, if we think of works as indicating human actions and character, and if we think of grace as indicating God's actions and character, I believe the truth would shine out all the more brightly. In verses 7 and 8, just look at them, in verses 7 and 8, Paul goes on, "How then does the matter stand? That which Israel, the nation, through all its history has been seeking, it has not attained. But the believing remnant have obtained it, the rest having been hardened and become callously indifferent. This was foreseen," he goes on, "and so it was written, God has caused them to enter into a trance, a stupor, so that their eyes see not and their ears hear not. This is happening at this very day." Here, in these verses, Paul declares just how the matter stood at the time he wrote the words. The words, "unto this day," in verse 8, are synonymous with "this present time," of verse 5. Israel had tried hard, and were still trying hard, to obtain certain blessing by the observance of works connected with the law. But the law had been broken by the nation again and again. Therefore, that which they sought, that which they tried hard to get, could not possibly be ministered to them by that which was at the best a patched-up, man-made edifice. In support of his statement that the majority of Israel were hardened, Paul quotes two passages from the Old Testament scriptures. The first, in verse 8, which we've already read, was from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10. The other, in verses 9 and 10, in Romans 11, is a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. "Let their very table become to them a trap, a snare, a pitfall, a retribution. Let their eyes be shrouded in gloom, that they might not see. Make thou their back to stoop beneath this burden forever." In these quotations, the hardening of Israel is explained to be due to Israel's sin. Paul points out that the divine action in his day agreed with the similar action in the days that had passed. The chosen nation lacked spiritual discernment and had become burdened with ceremonialism. The majority of the people persisted in seeking righteousness by works, with the result of failure and hardening. Now we must call a halt here for tonight,